Turn to the Epistle to the Philippians and chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and we shall read the whole chapter. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done, that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all, and abound. I am full. Having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches and glory, by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory, forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. My purpose during the evenings that we shall be together, to consider with you this most interesting fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians. And let me just occupy a few moments to outline how I intend to deal with this delightful chapter. We shall observe that verse 1, strictly speaking, belongs to chapter 3. In fact, verse 1 brings to its conclusion Paul's reference to the coming of the Lord in the closing verses of chapter 3. The word therefore makes that very clear. Therefore, in view of what I've been saying with regard to the fact that we're looking for the Saviour, and these bodies shall be changed, therefore. And we notice that in view of the Lord coming, the apostle makes an appeal to the Philippians to stand fast. To stand fast in the Lord. But notice, my dear brethren, how the apostle thinks of the Lord's coming. He is caused to contemplate the saints in a twofold way. He thinks of them in relation to the present, and he thinks of them in relation to the future. What has he to say with regard to them in relation to the present? Notice this lovely language. My dearly beloved and long for. As he thought of the coming of the Lord Jesus, the fact when he shall come, these bodies of ours shall all be changed. He thinks of his brethren in a heartwarming fashion. My brethren beloved and longed for. How does he think of them in the future? My joy and crown. There he contemplates them once that the Lord has come as his peculiar joy and crown. We notice that in verses 2 and 3 the apostle's teaching now becomes particular in its character. By that I refer to the fact that in these two verses the apostle mentions certain individuals by name. Euodias, Syntyche, Clement. And he mentions others by way of inference. My true yoke fellow and others. Now why is the teaching particular in these two verses? The apostle is dealing with a particular problem that existed amongst the saints of Philippi. And the problem was this. There were two sisters at variance with each other. Two sisters estranged in spirit, the one from the other. And he deals with that particular problem. And if in verse 1 the apostle thinks of the saints in a twofold way, we notice that the apostle, as he tackles this particular problem, he beseeches and he entreats. Verse 2 he beseeches. Verse 3 he entreats. He beseeches those two women. I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Then verse 3, we can sense a heart cry from the great apostle himself. And he says, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women. Thus we shall observe that in verse 3, the apostle would seek to mobilize every resource to help those women to get together again. My dear brethren, is there not a crying need for that amongst us today? Oh, for souls that want to help the saints of God just to get right with each other. Thus he beseeches and he entreats. Then the next section we shall observe is from verse 4 to 9, where Paul's teaching is general in its character once again. And we shall observe that in this section there are three delightful couplets. And the three couplets are these. The first is verse 4 and verse 5. What is this couplet? Verse 4, it is joy. Verse 5, it is gentleness. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Verse 5, it is gentleness. Let your moderation, or better, let your gentleness be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. And we shall observe that these two matters go together, joy and gentleness. The next couplet is verses 6 and 7. And what do we have in this couplet? Verse 6, it is prayer. Verse 7, it is peace. And we know that both of these go together. Does not the hymn writer say, Oh, what pain. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. All because we do not take everything to God in prayer. Brethren, you've proved it, and so have I, that prayer and peace, they go together. Hence he says in verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer. Isn't that a lovely expression? In everything by prayer. My dear child of God, we're going to observe that God invites you and me to take everything to him in prayer. In everything by prayer. And here is the divine response and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Then the third couplet is verses 8 and 9. And what do we have here? Verse 8, we have sanctified thinking. Verse 9, we have the divine presence. In verse 8, the apostle says, think on these things. And we shall observe he's exhorting us to have sanctified thoughts, to be sanctified in our thinking. And in verse 9 we have the divine presence and the God of peace shall be with you. Brethren, is this not what we covet today? The presence of God amongst us as the God of peace. This shall only be so if we are marked by sanctified thinking. If we are dignified and sanctified in our thinking. But there is a couple here in this section too. In verse 1 we have Paul thinking of the saints in the present and the future. In verses 2 and 3 we have Paul beseeching and entreating. We have a delightful couplet in this section. And what is it? Verse 5, we have what we make known to men. In verse 6, what we make known to God. What is it that we make known to man? Let your gentleness be known unto all men. What is it that we make known to God? Let your requests be made known unto God. My dear brethren, we don't make a request known to men. We never tell men what we need. We never tell the saints what we need. Our God lives. And Paul says, while you make known your gentleness to man, whatever requests you might have, make these known to God. And thus further down the chapter, Paul says, not that I speak in respect of want. If I had, said Paul, I wouldn't tell you. But there's one whom I do tell, and that is my God. Now the next section is from verse 10 up to verse 20. And what do we find in this section? In this section the apostle is thanking the saints for the gift they had recently sent to him by the hands of Epaphroditus. He speaks of it as the things which were sent from them. Verse 18. Now, no doubt money was involved. 2 Corinthians would appear to make that very clear. But there was more involved than money. Paul speaks of it as things. Possibly, together with the money, there were comforts for Paul in prison. And he acknowledges with gratitude the things they'd sent to him. And here we have a most delightful section. We shall notice that in this section the apostle seems to sit down amongst the saints at Philippi and say to them, now I want to tell you the things that I've learned personally in the school of God. Notice his delightful language. He says in verse 11, I have learned. Verse 12, I know how. I have acquired the know-how. Verse 12, I am instructed. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I think our hearts warm to this delightful language of the apostle. I have learned. I know how. I am instructed. I can do all things. We shall notice how the apostle thinks too of the gift that is recently sent to him. We shall observe that in verse 10 he speaks of it as an evidence of their care. Notice the language in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me hath flourished again. It was an evidence of their care. Verse 14, it was an expression of their fellowship. Notwithstanding, you've well done that you did communicate with my affliction. And we all know full well that this word communicate involves the thought of fellowship. Thus it was not only an evidence of their care, it was an expression of their fellowship. And verse 70 tells them that the gift they had sent to him was in fact something to their account in heaven. Notice the language of verse 17. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Their gift was something to their account in heaven. Then verse 18. What they gave to him. Not just the money, but the things. It was in fact, these were in fact, an act of worship. Notice the language. Verse 18, I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well pleasing to God. What they gave was an act of worship. Then from verse 21 to the end, verse 23, we have the salutations and the farewell of the apostle. There is just one matter I should have mentioned in that last section. We have in that section dealing with a gift also a delightful couplet. We've seen couplets in the preceding section. What are the couplet in this section? We notice Paul speaks in verse 16 of my necessity, my need. In verse 19 he speaks of your need, my need, and your need. What does he say with regard to his need? Well, he says in verse 16, for even in Thessalonica, ye sent once again unto my necessity. On more than one occasion you sent to meet my need. Then he speaks of their need in verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need. Paul says, I'm not able to make a requital. I cannot recompense you, but my God will, and he'll do it abundantly. Then in the last section, verse 21 to 23, where we have the salutations and the farewell, we notice that in this farewell and in these salutations, Paul in a special way makes mention of all the saints. Notice his language, verse 21. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. Verse 22. All the saints salute you. Verse 23. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. There were no favorites with Paul. He loved all the saints and sent his salutations to all the saints of God. My brother, my sister, let me say this. The moment we cease to retain in our love and affection all the saints of God, that moment will cease to be of any value and help to them. disagree with the saints, if you like, but never stop loving them. But there is also a delightful thought here. While Paul speaks of all the saints, he mentions certain particularly. How does he do this? Notice verse 22. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. When he mentions all the saints, he mentions chiefly those of Caesar's household. I wonder why he does that. He reminds the saints in chapter 1 that the things which had happened unto them, unto him, had fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. What had happened to him? He had been imprisoned at Rome, perhaps for 4 years in a chain. But as Paul, I want to tell you, those things that have happened to me have furthered the gospel. And through Paul's imprisonment, there were souls saved in Caesar's household. And one can imagine the warmth that there was in Paul's heart, the thrill, as he said, and chiefly, they that are of Caesar's household, those whom in this very prison I have the privilege of leading to Christ. Thus we have before us a very practical but heartwarming portion of the New Testament. Now let's think of this chapter. One thing impresses me in this chapter is this: the largeness of the apostle's heart. What a large heart the apostle had. Let me remind you of the language of the psalmist in the 4th psalm and verse 1. The psalmist says this: Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. And these words could be written over Philippians chapter 4. Paul was enlarged even in his distress. If you have a Mr. Darby's version of the Old Testament, you discover Mr. Darby renders that verse literally in Psalm 4 verse 1. And he makes the verse to read like this: In pressure thou hast enlarged me. Now, of course, that is contrary to nature. Pressure serves to diminish. But for the psalmist, in pressure thou hast enlarged me. And the pressure in which Paul found speaks of his affliction. You communicated with my affliction. What had that pressure done? It had enlarged the heart of the apostle Paul. Now I tell you, my dear brethren, if we were experiencing more pressure and more persecution, we do not ask for it. But I tell you, if we were to experience more pressure, our hearts were much more enlarged to all the people of God. Paul could say, in the language of the Psalm 4, in pressure thou hast enlarged me. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul is seen as a striking example of his teaching in the two preceding chapters. What is his teaching in chapter 2? He's telling us that we have, as the Lord's people, Christ's example down here to follow. What does he say? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ's example down here to follow. In chapter 3, with Christ as our object up there in heaven. Remember what he says in chapter 3, verse 14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be thus minded. Chapter 2, Christ the object to follow down here. Chapter 3, Christ the object in heaven. There are two things in particular that seem to impress us in Philippians chapter 4. Let me remind you of this. the Philippians chapter 4 was written by the apostle with tears on his cheeks. We're not going to forget that. Chapter 4 comes to us from the pen of one who had tears on his cheeks. How do we know? He says in chapter 3 verse 18, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you, even weeping. The weeping apostle. He calls it the words of Philippians chapter 4 to be written, while there are tears still on his cheek. And as we read this chapter, we'll see the apostle as a man who is altogether superior to his circumstances. That's what we would wish to be. Living in this world superior to circumstances. Notice, I've already mentioned, he's been in prison for about 4 years, chained to a Roman soldier. Yet in verse 4 he speaks of joy. A man in chain, speaking about joy. Rejoice in the Lord. In verse 5 he speaks of the nearness of the Lord. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is by my side. The Lord is at my elbow. In verse 6 he speaks of thanksgiving. And everything by prayer with thanksgiving. In verse 7 he speaks of peace. And the peace of God shall keep your heart and mind. In verse 11 he says to the saints, in nothing, or rather verse 6, in nothing be over anxious. Think of it, a man in prison saying to the saints, be careful for nothing, and nothing be over anxious. And verse 11 he speaks of contentment. I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. You'll notice in your Bible that the word therewith is in italics. What Paul is saying is just this: I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. Not to be content therewith. Not content with the circumstances, but content despite them. He speaks of contentment. Verse 19 he speaks of God's riches and glory. Verse 23 speaks of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, I can do all things. Verse 18, I have all and abound. A man altogether superior to circumstances. Now we think of verse 1. And there are two words that ought to be emphasized in our mind in verse 1. And the two words are these: therefore, and so. Therefore, my brethren, beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so. Stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And let me repeat. This word therefore makes it clear that Paul is referring to what he's been saying in chapter 3 with regard to the Lord's coming. And when the Lord does come, these bodies of ours are going to be changed. Let's just think very briefly of what the apostle has been saying about the Lord's coming in chapter 3. He says in verse 17, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as of us for an ensample. And what was the ensample? Well, says Paul, here is the ensample. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour. It's the ensample of those who are earthly minded. Let me just point this important matter out. Paul says, be followers together of me. This is something rather like what he says to the saints at Corinth, but he inserts an important word when it comes to Philippians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. But in Philippians chapter 3, he inserts an important word. What is it? He says, brethren, be followers together of me. inserts that word together. And you read through your New Testament Greek, if you understand it a bit, and you discover how frequently Paul employs that little word together. This is what was wrong with the saints at Philippi. There was a sad lack of togetherness. Hence he says, be followers together of me. Let me remind you of the meaning of the word Philippi. I think you know it full well. It means a lover of horses. Why do I mention that? You recall that in the song, the bridegroom likens his bride to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariot. My dear brethren, that's what every assembly ought to be. Like a company of horses in a chariot, working together and pulling together. Hence Paul frequently uses that little preposition together in this epistle, and he says, mark them which walk so you've asked for an example. In Romans chapter 16 he calls the saints at Rome to mark as well, but from a different standpoint. In Romans chapter 16 he says, mark them that cause division and avoid them. In Romans 16 there are those whom we have to mark and avoid, those who cause division and give to the saints occasion of stumbling and avoid them. Philippians chapter 3, those we have to mark and to follow. Whom do we mark and follow? Those who are heavenly minded. What characterizes the heavenly minded? Well, so the apostle, they've learned this, that our conversation is in heaven. Now what is the meaning of this word conversation? It's quite a different word to the word that is used in Hebrews chapter 13. Well, the writer says this, remember your leaders who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the issue of their conversation, the issue of their manner of life. It's a different word to what we have in Ephesians chapter 4 when Paul says that you put off as concerning the old man the former conversation, the former manner of life. What does this word mean in Philippians chapter 3, our conversation? It's not just a manner of life in a general way, but Paul is speaking of that type of life that characterizes a colony. It's the life of a colony. And of course the saints at Philippi knew what a colony was. For Philippi was in fact a Roman colony. Though 1,000 miles from Rome, Philippi was a Roman colony. And those who lived at Philippi had to be subject to the laws of Rome. Those who lived at Philippi had to behave themselves there as worthy citizens of Rome. Now, says Paul, let us remember, we are a colony of heaven. Here on earth, we're a colony of heaven. The mind of heaven ought to be seen in our lives. And we must, of necessity in this world, behave ourselves as worthy citizens of heaven. I wonder if they do that. I've often mentioned how that I have an optician in Airdrie, a Roman Catholic. And almost every time I go to see him, which isn't very often, he'll say to me, Albert, we miss your father about the town. He was just different. Brethren, that's how it ought to be. I wonder if in the village or the town, the housing estate where I live, they view me as somebody that's different. Somebody that doesn't really belong to this world. Controlled by another world. Behaving myself in this world as a worthy citizen of heaven itself. Galatians chapter 1, the apostle writes, our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Let me remind you, for the Christians today, things are vastly different to what characterized God's dealings with man before Calvary. Under the law, Jew and Gentile were recognized as citizens of this world and belonging to it. And the Jew was given a place of preeminence in this world. That was true up to Calvary. Both Jew and Gentile recognized as citizens of this world, and the Jew given a place of preeminence in this world. Politically, the Jew was the head through whom all other nations were intended to be blessed. And religiously, the Jew was the only nation that had on the earth a divinely recognized worship. That must never forget. Politically, Jerusalem had its own throne of government. And religiously, it had its own place of worship. What about us today? As Christians, we have our throne. Where is it? It's in heaven. Who sits on that throne? A man that this world has rejected. Let's never forget that. And Christianity has its place of worship too. Nowhere in the earth. It's up there in heaven. The true tabernacle which God built and not men, where Christ is for us the minister of the sanctuary. And thus we live in this world as those who belong to another world, as those who belong to heaven. And so the apostle, we're looking for the Saviour. The eyes of our faith are continually heavenward as we look for the Saviour. But someone might say, I thought we'd found the Saviour. And if we've found him, why are we looking for him? Well, praise God, we've found him as the Saviour of the soul. But the context here is this: we're looking for him as the Saviour of the body. Who shall change these vile bodies, that they might be fashioned like in his own body of glory? When he comes, these bodies of ours are going to be changed. These vile bodies. We'll just point out that this word vile is quite different to the word in Romans chapter 1, where Paul says, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections. No child of God ought to have a vile body. God never expects any of his creatures to have a vile body, especially those who is redeemed with precious blood. The word is here, these bodies of our humiliation. Bodies of dust, subject to disease and pain and death, that's all going to be changed. And when Jesus comes, we shall receive our changed bodies, bodies of glory. And Paul says much more, but now we come to chapter 4. Therefore he says, in view of the fact that the Lord is coming, and our bodies shall be changed, therefore, my brethren, beloved and longed for. I want to pause, my dear brethren, and say this. I believe with all my heart that if we were living this world as those who belong to heaven, realized we're living in a hostile world, and we were actually looking for the Saviour, that would cause us to think of our brethren in a heartwarming fashion. We're citizens of heaven. We're in a hostile land, and we're looking for the Saviour. Therefore, said the apostle, my brethren, beloved and longed for. You would discover that in his epistles. Paul uses the expression beloved 27 times. It's an expression that bespeaks sanctified affection. And Paul thought of all the Lord's people with sanctified affection, my brethren beloved. Child of God, let me ask you this. What do your brethren mean to you? Do you think of all of them with sanctified affection? Remember the language of Paul when he writes to the saints at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. I trust we never forget to whom Paul addresses these words. The saints at Corinth. And what does it say? Wherefore, my beloved brethren. I tell you, we don't think of a brethren like that today. And if there were saints in our district who were practicing what the Corinthians were practicing, we wouldn't speak of them as beloved brethren. But Paul did. But of course, let me qualify this. We do wrong to say that Paul recognized Corinth as a church. And we ought to prepare to recognize all such gatherings as a church today. Brethren, shame us if we think that way. What a low standard. Let me remind you that Paul wrote to the saints at Corinth that they might put those matters right. And let us remember that the Corinthians were saved pagan idolaters with whom fornication was part of their pagan ritual and didn't have the teaching that we have. And Paul wrote to them. Remember, he gave them 2 years to put the wrong things right. And if they hadn't, he would have come with his apostolic rod and it would have ceased to be an assembly. We forget that. But in the meantime, Paul said, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Could I encourage each one of us? Now I speak to my own heart. Let us, my dear brethren, seek God's grace and help to retain all the saints of God with sanctified affection. But not only does he say, my beloved brethren, he says, and longed for. One could almost sense a thought of homesickness here. He was longing for the saints at Philippi. You remember, it says of Epaphroditus in chapter 2, verse 26, he longed after you all and was full of heaviness. He says, Epaphroditus, he had the same kind of feeling as me. He was longing after you all. You remember, it says in chapter 1, verse 8, God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. I repeat, one can almost sense a kind of homesickness for these saints in the heart of the great apostle. He was longing for them. Brethren, let me ask you this. Do you love to be in the company of the Lord's people? When you're not able to be with them, do you long for them? I tell you, if we realized, as we ought, that we're in a hostile world, that really we belong to heaven, and we're looking for the Saviour, we would love our brethren and long to be with them. Then said the Apostle, my joy and crown, having thought of them in the rush of the present. You know, think of the rush of the future. And he says, my joy and crown. What is the context? I would suggest just this. Paul has been thinking of what the saints would be when the Lord Jesus would come, when their changed bodies would glow, and they'd gain the full perfection of the bliss that had begun below. And Paul's language seems to suggest, while I'm longing to see you, saints at Philippi, while I'm longing to visit you, of this I'm sure, that though I may never see you again down here, I know that when the Saviour comes again, I'll see you then. I'm looking upon you with changed bodies, changed into his likeness, and brought safely home. I look upon you as my joy, and crowned as a servant who introduced you to the Saviour. Remember, he used similar language as he spoke of the saints at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Well, if he gives a servant joy to revisit scenes of former labour and see converts, perhaps whom is the joy of leading to Christ, going on well for the Lord, what must it be to see them at his coming in the presence of Christ and changed into his image? Paul says, this will be my joy, just to see you in the presence of the Saviour when he comes again, and my crown, to see each of you changed into glory, your salvation complete, my joy and crown. Let me just say this, as I must draw this to a close. Paul could say of the saints at Philippi and the saints at Thessalonica, you're my joy and crown. Perhaps few of any servants here or in the British Isles could ever claim that anyone was his particular joy and crown. Paul could do that. Paul was the first to take the gospel to Philippi. He pioneered the gospel there and saw souls saved. And he could think of them as his peculiar joy and crown. Today, I conduct a few gospel meetings. I see one or two saved. I cannot consider them to be my particular joy and crown. Possibly brought up in a godly home, learning from the earliest days about the Saviour, passing through Sunday school, Bible class, hearing the gospel over and over again, I could never think of them as my particular crown. So many have shared in the matter of bringing up to Christ. But Paul, who pioneered the gospel in these places, could say, you're my peculiar joy and crown. Then I conclude by observing that he says, so stand fast in the Lord, my dear little love. So stand fast. If he considers them as his joy and crown, in addition to the fact that the Lord is coming again and their bodies will be changed, what is connected with the statement, so stand fast in the Lord? Well, Paul has told the saints at Philippi in chapter 3, verse 21, that the one who will change these bodies, he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. What a statement. Our Lord is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Anything that might oppose the glorification of his people, our Lord will not only subdue it, but make it to serve him. Subdue it unto itself. Therefore, said the apostle, stand fast in the Lord. Learn to appreciate his greatness and his power. and stand fast in the Lord. The idea of standing fast here is that of a soldier standing with the enemy surging all around him. And he would say to these saints at Philippi, there might be dogs, chapter 3, verse 2. There might be deceitful or evil workers, chapter 3, verse 2. There might be the concision, chapter 3, verse 2, all opposed to you. There might be enemies of Christ, chapter 3, verse 18. Therefore, says Paul, it is necessary to see that you have a good foothold in the Lord. Enemies may strive to hinder. Satan all his arts employ. He will turn what seems to hinder into everlasting joy. You will notice that Paul frequently calls upon the saints to stand fast. He's already called upon them to stand fast in chapter 1, verse 27. He says, that ye stand fast in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, he writes like this, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. I close by saying this, brethren, never has there been a greater need for saints who will stand fast in these days. I said this in Ireland before and elsewhere, and I say it again. It is becoming an exception to meet a brother year after year and to discover he was the same as the last time you met him. Things are being given up. Truth is being thrown overboard. And it's a minority. And I say that, brethren, with grief in my heart, it is a minority today. Those who are standing fast in the Lord. Young brother, young sister, learn to stand fast and remember, he's coming soon. Stand fast in the Lord.